Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we are grateful, Lord, for all that you have done. And we are grateful, Lord, for all that you're going to do. Father, we come to you this morning with expectation. As a hungry child comes to a parent asking for food, we come this morning expecting, Lord, to receive from your hand nourishment for our souls, encouragement for our hearts, peace for our minds. Lord, we come to you ready and willing and eager to receive your word. Lord, we desire your word this morning as newborn babes desire the milk of their mother, Lord, that we might receive it and grow nourished and strengthened by it, Lord, in the faith. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today. Father, I pray that right now, in these moments, you would cut through all the distractions, that you would silence the voices in our minds and in our hearts that would keep us from hearing your word. Lord, I pray against the enemy, against those figurative birds of the air that would come and snatch away the seed. Lord, I pray that our hearts would not be like that hard path that would not receive the seed, nor like that shallow ground which received it, but only in a superficial way. Lord, I pray against the thorns and thistles and the worries and cares and concerns of this life that would choke out that word that is received by the soil of our hearts. And Lord, I pray instead that our hearts would be good and fertile soil, ready to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls, and that it would grow and that it would bring forth fruit, Lord, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold for your kingdom. Lord, help us to hear and to obey all that your Spirit has to say this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning, if you will, to Luke chapter 12. As we continue our study in Luke chapter 12, it's important for us to remember that Jesus is speaking to multiple audiences at this point. There are the masses and the crowds who are following him. That's one audience to whom he is speaking. There are the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law whom he has rebuked time and time again. He's speaking to them. Then there are also his disciples, those who have committed their lives to following him. He addresses them as well in this chapter. So Jesus is speaking to a multifaceted crowd. And the message that he is communicating to them is at times a very difficult message for them to receive because it skews their expectations. You know, we think of Jesus as being, you know, little Jesus, you know, meek and mild, gentle, and the one who carries the lamb on his shoulders and all of that. But we need to remember that shepherd that carried the lamb on his shoulders also had a rod and a staff with which he corrected and protected. That this same Jesus, meek and mild, who is the Lamb of God headed toward the cross, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lord of Sabaoth. You know what the Lord of Sabaoth means? It means the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. So we need to recognize that yes, Jesus was gentle. That yes, Jesus did come to bring peace between God and man. But we should not assume that he is opposed to bringing division when division is necessary. And that's what we're going to find in our passage today. Look with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49, in which Jesus says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were kindled already. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, 5 in one house will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? I mean, you would think that Jesus would bring peace, that knowing Jesus would bring harmony, that knowing Jesus would bring amongst the people who hear the word of God, reconciliation and peace. And in fact, we do find throughout the epistles and throughout the rest of the New Testament, a strong message of unity preached throughout. A message against divisions and against conflict, but we need to recognize there's a significant difference here. That message was to the church and for the church. And there is to be unity and peace and harmony in the body of Christ. But between the body of Christ, the church, those who believe in Jesus, and the rest of the world who rejects him, there can be nothing but division. And that division is a natural thing. It is a real thing. It is a necessary thing. Even Jesus himself at the end of the age is going to divide. He's going to divide the sheep from the goats. He's going to divide those who have received him from those who have rejected him. So that division that Jesus came to bring will be ultimately accomplished at the end of the age, but we see it being worked out in our lives day by day as we seek to serve God and follow him. David understood the nature of that division. Turn with me briefly, if you will, to Psalm 139. Now, of course, in Psalm 139, we see how God knows us intimately. And as much as I would love to read the whole chapter, I'm just going to read the beginning portion and then a section from the latter middle here. In Psalm 139, verse 1, we read, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And David goes on to extol the virtues of God and of knowing God and how God knows us so intimately. God knows every word on our tongue before it's even spoken. God knows every day of our life. It's written in his book before there's even one of them. There's nowhere that we can go that we are not in his presence. Wherever we go, there he is. And he is deeply interested and attentive to our lives and the things that we're going through. And in the middle of this beautiful psalm about God knowing us and God loving us, David says in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. In the midst of this praise, in the midst of this mind-blowing awareness of the presence and the majesty of God, David is overcome by a surge of loyalty. And David has this desire to say to the Lord, Lord, you're all these things, and I want you to know, Lord, that I am loyal to you, that I am on your side, Lord. And he puts it this way in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. David is saying, listen, I cannot tolerate being in the presence of people who count God as their enemy. Now, as believers, we're like, yeah, but aren't we supposed to pray for them? Yeah, but that doesn't mean I got to hang out with them. But wait a second, aren't we to love sinners? Wasn't Jesus a friend of sinners? Absolutely. But I want you to understand something. There is a difference between somebody who is a sinner because they don't know God and those who actively hate him, right? There is a difference. And there are those within our society today who are adamantly working in opposition to Christ. And you know there's a word for that? It's anti. To be opposed to something, to be in violent opposition to something, is to be anti that thing. Well, if they are in violent opposition to Christ, then guess what spirit is working within them? It is the spirit of Antichrist. People say, well, is the Antichrist alive in the world? Well, yes, there are many Antichrists that are alive in the world today. And the spirit of Antichrist is actively working in the world today. And people spend a lot of time trying to figure out, well, who do you think the Antichrist is going to be? I don't care. By the time he's revealed, we won't be here anyway. But we do need to recognize that the spirit of Antichrist is alive, awake, and active in the world today, but it is currently being restrained by the one who restrains, that will be taken out of the way prior to the revelation of that individual. And who is that that will be taken out of the way that currently restrains? It is you. It is the Holy Spirit in you. It is the bride of Christ. The church is the one who restrains. And David goes on to say, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now you think, well, that's harsh, man. You need to be praying for those people. We need to recognize that, yes, we are to pray for them. In fact, Jesus said to pray for who? Your enemies. So to count them as our enemies doesn't mean that we don't love them, doesn't mean that we don't pray for them. But our allegiance, which side of the fence we are standing on, is very, very clear. What fellowship hath light with darkness, right? We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We are to be committed and loyal to our Lord and King Jesus Christ. Skip Heitzig, when teaching on this passage, tells a story. And I can't possibly tell it as well as he told it because, well, it was his story. It happened in his life. But to synopsize the story, there was a young woman that he worked with. He was single, she was single, and she was interested in dating him. And he said, okay, I'll ask her out. And he asked her out to go to church. And he says, now, this wasn't missionary dating because we weren't dating. We weren't in a relationship. I just knew that she was interested and used it as an opportunity to get her to church. Well, she had come from a Catholic background that was steeped in Catholicism, from a Catholic family, but it was more in tradition than in practice, if that makes any sense. And so when she came to church, she used her religious background as a shield against the gospel. And you'll find that oftentimes people will do that. Sometimes I tried to witness to people in the past and they're like, well, I'm a Catholic. And my response is, okay, well, then could you try to be a good one? I mean, you know, if that's where you're going to take your stand, then let's double down and let's see what that looks like in your life. But if you're not going to put forth the effort to be a good Catholic, then how about we jump ship and try, you know, Christianity for a change, right? And people will say, well, Catholics are Christians. And, you know, yeah, some of them, just like some people who go to Calvary Chapel are as well. You know? I'm not worried about where you hang your hat or what name is on the shingle outside your building. I'm worried about whether or not you know Jesus. Amen? And if you do know Jesus, trust me, he's going to lead you to a place where he wants you to be. And you know, that's what happened to this young lady. She accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior. And she was suddenly on fire for Jesus. Greg bought her a Bible and, you know, showed her how to study it. And she began to grow in her faith. And one day he went to pick her up because they were going to go to a Christian concert at the church or something like that. And her father meets him at the door and he says, I want to talk to you. And her dad pulls him into this room and says, I want to know what business you think you have tearing apart my family by giving my daughter a Bible and teaching her to be a Christian. Greg looked at the man essentially and said, you know what, sir? You're right. I'm sorry. It was not my place to give your daughter a Bible and encourage her to read it. It was your place to encourage her to read her Bible. Now, how that story ended, I don't know. Like I said, it's not my story. But the point that I want to use that story to illustrate is this. When we come to Christ, sometimes the people who were important to us in our lives don't like the results. The truth is, If you are an addict and you are drinking and smoking and doing drugs and all of the things that go along with that, and you suddenly get saved and you turn away from those things and you push those things out of your life because God has set you free and redeemed you, sometimes you will find that the people that you used to do those things with don't like you so much anymore, and that they really would rather not hang out with you, and that some of your family members even would say to you, I liked you better as a drunk, or I liked you better as a drug addict than as a Christian. Why? Because now you are a light shining in their life, and that light hurts their eyes. They don't like it, they don't want it, and they are aggressively opposed to the one who brings it. Amen? Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Turn with me to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we read the story of Nicodemus. Starting in verse 1, we read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, first question, why is Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night? Because he doesn't want to be seen in the light of day coming to Jesus. Because those whose opinions mattered to him would look at that and would criticize him and possibly even reject him, or at the very least question him about it. And Nicodemus hasn't decided yet whether or not he's all in with Jesus. Now, I will tell you, by the end, he was. Because Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, was one of the two who took Jesus down from the cross. So there would come a time when Nicodemus would follow Jesus openly. But for now, he was still hiding in the shadows. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that idea, born again, means to be born from above, or to be born of the Spirit of God. Everyone who is walking on this earth prior to coming to know Christ has been born of water or born of woman, but they have not at that point been born of the Spirit, or born from above, or born again, if you will. And what that means essentially, folks, is that they are the walking dead. They're walking around, they're talking, they're alive in a physical sense, but they are still dead spiritually. And such were some of you, right? We were all that way. We were all dead in our sins before Christ redeemed us. Nicodemus is, of course, confused. He's confused by what Jesus has said. It's an old idea and concept to those of us who've heard it before, but to Nicodemus, it was all new. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? I mean, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, Jesus is speaking figuratively, but Nicodemus is trying to interpret his words literally. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, in other words, born of the flesh and born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes to. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Listen, you cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. You cannot see when someone has been born again and has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, but you can see the effects of someone being born again when they have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them. Amen? I've told the story before of my friend Renee. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about when I speak of my friend Renee? few enough of you that I can tell the story again. Some of you will remember it as I'm telling it, others won't, but that's okay. There was this guy that I knew when I was in college the first time around, well, second time around, but we're not going to talk about that first time around. There was this guy that I knew when I was in college back in Bakersfield, back in the early 90s. And I would see this guy around campus all the time. He was hard to miss. He had long black hair styled in your typical glam band fashion, you know, big hair all over, had a mane. He wore a leather jacket studded with metal and chains. He had huge combat boots, tattered jeans, and usually had a cigarette dangling either from his fingers or from his lip. And as distinguishing as those characteristics were, those would not be the reason that you would remember him. The reason that you would remember Rene is because at the age of approximately 11, he had been hit by a car and left for dead on the side of the road. And the experience had left him alive, but severely paralyzed in many parts of his body. He could barely talk, and when he did, he sounded like a croaking, kind of just a guttural speech. He walked in a stereotypically Frankenstein's monsterish way, very stiff, dragging one leg behind him for the most part. But he was mobile and he could get around and he could do what he needed to do. But he was a very distinct figure. When you would try to hold a conversation with him, it was hard because you could barely understand what he was saying. And most times it was easier if he would just write it out as best he could and you could communicate with him that way, unless it was just a very short, short sentence. To sit at a table and eat lunch with him, sometimes the food would fall out of his mouth. He was a difficult person to be around in the sense that as a young man who lacked the maturity of years, I was made uncomfortable somewhat by him. And he was the kind of guy that when you're walking by, you almost don't want to make eye contact because you're afraid that he'll want to talk to you. How many of y'all know that feeling? Let's just be honest, right? Is it right? No. Is it shameful to have that feeling and attitude? Yes. But when we encounter someone that is so very different from us, it can be difficult, and it exposes our biases and it exposes our humanity. And wouldn't you know it, as I'm walking by, God says, yeah, him right there, talk to him. And I'm like, really? He's like, yes, talk to him. I'm like, okay, I'll talk to him. And so I'd look at him and I was like, hey, okay, Lord, I talked to him. That went on for a while, right? That went on for a while. But every time I'd see him, I'd acknowledge him. We'd make eye contact, we'd nod, and it got to be an expected thing. Well, one day, he showed up at the restaurant where I was waiting tables. Sizzler. How many of y'all remember Sizzler Steakhouses? Woo, buddy. Man, that buffet. It's amazing how many people can eat off of one plate. What are you having? I'm just having water. Yeah. Why is there steak sauce on your shirt? Whatever, you know? So he showed up there one day to have dinner. And he was sitting in the section of a young woman who I knew pretty well, and I knew that she had the kind of an attitude that was going to ignore him at best and be extremely rude to him at worst. And I thought, you know, this isn't going to fly. So I said, hey, why don't you let me take that table over there? And we traded tables, and I took care of Renee. And so I had the opportunity in that instance to kind of engage with him on a slightly deeper level. And he would come in pretty regularly, and I would always try to wait on him. Well, at that time, I was involved in a ministry group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Listen, if you're a college student, or if you have a college student, or if you know a college student, let me just tell you, getting involved with a campus ministry is one of the best things they can do for their spiritual life, for their walk with God, and for their success in school. So I strongly encourage you, if you have or know a student, get them involved in a student ministry of some kind. There's CRU, which used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ. There's InterVarsity, which was my favorite. There was the Navigators as well. But one of my responsibilities as a member of InterVarsity was I was a group leader. And as a group leader, we were going to be leading Bible studies throughout the course of the upcoming semester. And we were supposed to recruit people, to go out and find people to be a part of our Bible study. And the Lord put it on my heart that Renee needed to be a part of that Bible study. And so So I looked at Renee and I thought, wow, how am I going to do that? How am I going to cross that line with him? But over time, what had happened is that casual, hi, how you doing, that casual nod had become more and more in-depth. It had become friendlier. It was now an actual exchange. I'd see him smoking a cigarette and I'd walk by him like, hey, man, those are going to kill you. You need to stop that. And just like joking with each other. And even that simple interaction had earned me enough favor with this young man that when his birthday rolled around, he invited my wife and I to attend his birthday party. So we said, yeah, of course, we'll come. And so we went and we joined him at a pizza place. And he had a bunch of his friends there, most of whom were dressed like him, most of whom acted like him. There was plenty of profanity. There was, I think, the couple of the presents that he got were pornographic in nature. It was that kind of a scene. And it was a little uncomfortable. But you know what? God put us there to love this individual, to reach out to this individual. Because here was a young man who was not a quote-unquote enemy of God in the classic sense. He wasn't opposed to God. He knew nothing of God. No one had ever shared the truth of God's love with him. And God just kept putting him in my path. Well, over the summer break, I ran into him at Sizzler again, and I told him, hey man, listen, when the new semester starts, I said, I'm going to be starting up a Bible study, you know, and I'd love to have you join us, you know. And I just explained the whole thing to him. And you know, kind of a nod and, yeah, you know, maybe whatever was kind of the response that I got. Well, the day that the Bible study was supposed to start, I saw him standing at his usual spot beside the trash can outside the quad, smoking a cigarette as always. And we had a group of about four or five or six people who were getting ready to go head out and sit under a tree. And I remember walking up to Renee and saying, hey man, that Bible study I've told you about, it's about to start. Why don't you come and join us? Put out a cigarette, and he followed. He came and he sat down. That day, we were studying from John chapter 1, and the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And, you know, as we were talking about that, the discussion leaned in the direction of God has always been with us, that he's been there all along. God has been there Jesus has been there from the very beginning. And at one point, Renee wrote on his little note card and handed it to me, and he said, I hear what you're saying, but in my experience, it's always been just me, right? When Renee had recovered from that injury, what he found was that he had been abandoned by his parents, that they didn't want any part of taking care of him in his condition. And he was turned over to his grandmother, who raised him. But at this point in his life, as a young man will, he had rebelled and he had turned away and he had not wanted to live by her rules and he had moved out and there was anger and there was animosity and that was a broken relationship. And so Renee was at that time in his life very much alone, except for those few friends that he had had who were certainly not leading him in the right direction. And so, you know, that response in response to the scripture we had read in response to our Bible study was a very understandable response, right? But here's the crazy thing. We kept inviting him and he kept coming. We kept inviting him and he kept coming. And eventually, one day in the middle of a rainy day where we'd had to relocate into a room in the library, Renee was there and my friend Armando and I had the incredible privilege of leading that young man to Christ. Yeah, amen. It was a beautiful thing because even in his inability to speak, he managed to speak the words, Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen. It was a beautiful, beautiful day. Well, time passes on. Thanksgiving comes. We have our Thanksgiving break. We have a wonderful Thanksgiving dinner. We go back afterwards and we look at Renee and we're like, hey man, what'd you do for Thanksgiving? Oh, nothing. What? Nothing? Oh, no. I said, you didn't have dinner with family or anything? He's like, no, I didn't, no. So my wife at the time, she said, you know what? That's not okay. We need to do something about that. And so she said, let's have a second Thanksgiving and let's have Renee come over. And so we did, the three of us, we had a second Thanksgiving. There was turkey, there was mashed potatoes, there was stuffing, it was wonderful. He brought over a Star Trek video board game, which was an interactive thing with a VHS tape, and it was fun. It was cool, you know? We spent some time together, we fellowshiped together, because you know what? This young man had become my brother in Christ, amen? Well, the semester ends, InterVarsity every 3 years has an event called Urbana, right? It's a national missions conference that takes place, international missions conference, takes place once every 3 years at the University of Urbana in Champaign, Illinois. And we had gone, me and some friends, I think I've told you some stories about that and my bad behavior associated with causing fights between friends. But anyway, we went on that trip, and when we came back, we got home, it was late, we turned on the news, and we're watching the news, and we hear the story of a mobile home fire that took place in our city. And it happened to be in the neighborhood where I knew my friend Renee lived. So I hopped into my car and I drove down there, and sure enough, his home had burnt to the ground. Renee ended up in the hospital with third-degree burns over the majority of his body. And within a few weeks, he was dead. Now, when we went to that funeral, who do you think we found at that funeral? There was a huge crowd of people. Not those friends that had been at his birthday party before. I don't know if any of them were there. But there were all the friends from InterVarsity. There was his grandmother and a few family members. But there was a whole crowd of people from his church. I didn't even know he had a church. But after he had gotten saved, he would get up every Sunday morning and he would walk to a church near his mobile home park where he had begun to attend fellowship and to worship with those people and had endeared himself to them, and they loved him. Now, I tell you that story to say this. You might not have seen visibly, physically, that Renee was born again, but you could see the effects that it had on his life. Amen. That young man's life was transformed. I remember one of the last conversations, if not the last conversation that I had with him. It was at a time when we were debriefing at the end of that semester, and we were meeting with each member of our team. And I remember him saying to me, "Ken, you know, I know you're my friend." He said, "But sometimes I still feel like it's just me and God." Do you see the difference? He would still feel lonely, but he knew that he was no longer alone. Amen. Amen. I read all of that simply to say that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes to. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If you are born again, the effects of that new relationship will be visible in your life. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Oh, wait, I missed a line. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Like, how is this possible? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." Amen. He is speaking of the cross. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever," I love the King James, "that whosoever," amen, "that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Okay, so wait a second, Jesus. If that's the case, if you didn't come to condemn the world, but if you came so that those who believed in you could be saved, how is that going to bring division? Why would that bring division? Listen, if there's a group of people in a family and two of them become Christians and three of them do not become Christians, why should the three who did not become Christians even care that there are two who did? Why should it matter to them? Listen, we live in a world where you can have any opinion you want and you can say anything you want. But you try to speak the name of Jesus into a particular situation and you see how long it takes for someone to reject what you're saying. You see how long it takes for them to call into question the validity of your opinion or your beliefs. You see how long it takes before they start to degrade and to defame you and your faith. You know, you try to speak the way about Christianity, you try to speak the way about Islam, the way that many people in the media speak about Christianity, you'd have a jihad on your hands. Am I wrong? I'm not wrong. Why is that? Why is it that when one person becomes, did you know, it is so bad that Paul even says, you know what, guys, yeah, it's a grounds for divorce. What? I thought that the only grounds for divorce was adultery, right? No, there's another one. Paul talks about it in his epistles. He says, listen, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever says, I'm out, I don't want anything to do with this anymore, then the believer is to allow them to depart and is free from that obligation. Isn't that crazy? That's how serious this is. Now, is the believer to be the one to initiate that divorce? No, not at all. The believer is to stay with that person in the hopes that perhaps they can win them over to the Lord, right? That they could minister to them through their behavior and through their conduct. But if a non-believer does not want to be with you because you've become a Christian, Paul says, you know what? Stand by your faith, let them go. Jesus himself said that if a man doesn't hate his mother and his father and his husband, wife, son, daughter, whoever, even their own lives, they cannot be my disciple, right? Does he literally mean we need to hate them? No, he means that our loyalty to him must supersede and take precedence and priority over our loyalty to them. Right? Blood may be thicker than water, but the blood of Jesus is thicker than all of it. Our commitment to God, our commitment to Jesus Christ should supersede every other human relationship that we have. It takes precedence, it takes priority. Now, here's the thing. If you're living a Christian life in which it doesn't take precedence or priority, then my question would be, are you really living a Christian life? If you are living in such a compromised way that it never causes to ruffle anyone's feathers around you, well, then maybe you are downplaying your faith a little bit. I'm not saying be offensive for the sake of offensiveness, but I am saying don't compromise your beliefs for the sake of being agreeable. Let's read on. What is the source of this division? What is the source of this trouble? Jesus said in verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, that is, he who believes in Jesus Christ, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The reason, or at least one of the reasons, that Jesus brings division in the lives of people who follow him is because his light is now shining through their lives, and the people who live near and around them would prefer to stay in the darkness. The light of God shining in your life will hurt the eyes of those who refuse to see him. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 12. Jesus goes on to say in verse 54 to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. Now, does that mean that when we see a cloud rising in the west, that a shower is coming? No. And that might be confusing to you. You have to remember the context. Where are they? They're in Israel. What is to the west? The Mediterranean Sea is to the west. So when you see a cloud rising in the west, you're seeing a cloud that is rising up from over the Mediterranean Sea. And that cloud is going to bring rain. And they knew it, and they were right. And when you see the south wind blow, what was to the south? The desert, the hot, dry air of the deserts. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? How is it that you do not recognize the time? I need to grab something from under here. Hold on a second. How is it, he said, that you do not discern the time in which we're living? You know, you see a cloud rising in the west, you're like, oh, it's going to rain. You know, you see a wind coming from the south, and you're like, whoa, it's gonna be hot weather. And when you say those things, you're right. Why? Because you are correctly and accurately interpreting the signs. And when you see those things, when you interpret those signs, you are looking at the evidence that is set before you, and you're saying, based upon this evidence, here is the logical conclusion. He says, you can do that. You can forecast the weather, but you can't figure out the signs of the times. You can't look around you and say, wow, look at how things are going. Look at how things are turning out. Maybe we need to be looking for the coming of the Messiah. You see, Jesus' coming had been foretold to the day upon which he would enter into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday. That day had been prophesied by Daniel. They should have been looking for his coming. When the wise men from the east came to Herod and they said, hey, we've been following a star. There's supposed to be a king who was born. Can you tell us where the king of the Jews is supposed to have been born? Herod was able to go to the wise men and the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He was able to go to those experts in the scriptures and say, hey, where is it that the king is supposed to be born? Where is it that the Messiah is supposed to be born? And you know what? They were able to tell him. Well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They understood it. If they had cared to look at the signs of the times, they should have known that the hour of his coming was upon them. Listen, I want to share something with you. Some of you have probably heard this before, but it's worth hearing again. What would the odds be of just 8 of the prophecies that had been made about Jesus being fulfilled? Statistically, what would that be? Looking at just a few of these, Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. That was spoken of in Micah 5:2. Messiah was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's talked about in Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Messiah's clothes would be gambled away. That's spoken of in Psalm 22, 18. Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. That's spoken of in Psalms 22, 16. Messiah's bones would not be broken. That's in Psalm 34, 20. The Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah. That's mentioned in Isaiah 37, 31. The Messiah would be called from Egypt. That's mentioned in Hosea 11, 3. And the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. That's from Isaiah 53, verse 9. Now, the odds of all 8 of those prophecies coming true are virtually incomprehensible. Consider this illustration, and I'm reading from my phone here, this article that I looked up. Suppose we filled the entire state of Texas with $100 trillion silver dollars. That would make the entire state of Texas about 2 feet deep in coins. Then we mark only 1 of those coins. Next, we stir up the state full of coins so that they are thoroughly mixed and random, and the marked coin could be anywhere in the entire state in that 2 foot deep stack of coins. Finally, we blindfold a man and let him travel the entire state and choose 1 random coin. What would be the odds of him finding the marked coin in 1 try? He would have the same chance that the prophets had for getting these 8 prophecies right, which is virtually non-existent, right? And guess what? There's a whole lot more than just 8 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus, a whole lot more. We cannot possibly look at the evidence that is there and deny it unless we are doing so willfully. Listen, we need to be able to discern the times. We need to be able to recognize that our faith in Christ is going to bring division. It's going to. But here's the thing. Let's allow our faith in Christ to be the thing that brings the division, not a bad attitude that we have about it. Okay? In fact, Jesus goes on to say in Luke chapter 12, verse 57, he says, "Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right?" Think back to the man who had come to him earlier in this chapter who said, "Hey, you know, decide for us about the inheritance," right? Jesus said, "Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid every last cent." There's another deeper meaning to that passage. Let's read it one more time. "Why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate," in other words, when you go to stand before the judge, "make every effort along the way to settle with him." Listen, there's a day coming when we will stand before God, and God will stand in judgment over us. We had better make peace with him before that day comes. Amen. Right? "Lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison." If we do not make peace with God before the day of judgment, then all that awaits us is condemnation. Not because he came to condemn us, but because we were already condemned and he sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our sins. But if we reject him, then there remains no hope for us. And if we receive him, friends, just as you can see the wind blowing through the trees, people ought to be able to see the effects of that relationship in your life. Understand there will be adversity. There will be divisions. There are going to be people who reject you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what? That's okay. Yes. Not everyone is going to like you. Guess what? Not everybody liked you before you became a Christian either. Right? So if your concern is that everybody like you, well, you've got bigger fish to fry. You are going to be rejected in this life. It might as well be for a good reason. It might as well be because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, Paul said it best, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them who believe," right? To those who believe. And if we believe, and if we are born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus we must be in order to inherit eternal life, then so what if the world hates us? So what if the world rejects us? You know what? So what even if our family and our friends reject us? Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you become a part of the family of God. And that means not only are you his child, but you got a whole mess of new brothers and sisters. Good news. So yeah, the world may reject you. Yeah, your birth family may reject you. Yeah, your old friends who were in the world may reject you. But what is that as compared to the acceptance that you find in Jesus Christ? Amen? Yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would no longer be fearful of the rejection of the world. I pray, Lord, that we would no longer be fearful of the criticism of men. Lord, you are our God. You bled and died upon the cross, Lord Jesus, to cleanse us from our sins and to redeem us to yourself. Which of our friends is going to do that? No greater love hath any man than this, than that he lay his life down for his friends. And Lord, you laid your life down for us. Lord, you laid your life down for me. And I am so very grateful. Help us not only to come to you at night, but to acknowledge you in the light of day. May we celebrate all that you have done for us. May we live our relationship with you out loud for the whole world to see, regardless of how it causes them to treat us. Lord, they hated you, they're going to hate us. Give us the strength to love them anyway. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.